Chapter 8 Interlude. Does God love? The Hebrew verb meaning to know, when it refers to personal acquaintance, can imply love somewhat more easily than the English verb to know can. In the vision of the peaceable kingdom at Isaiah 11, the concluding vision, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea," refers to a flood of personal knowledge, not theological scholarship. On occasion, to know can even refer to sexual intimacy. A similar emotive force inheres in other Hebrew verbs of perception, remember, hear, and others. Accordingly, even without any reference to the Lord's tenderness toward Israel, the sudden intensification of his personal knowledge of Israel could imply something of an emotional transformation as well. That much conceded to a distinct ancient psychology, it must be said plainly that, until this point in his history, the Lord God has never loved. Love has never been predicated of him either as an action or as a motive. It is not that he has had no emotional life of any sort. He has been wrathful, vengeful, and remorseful. But he has not been loving. It was not for love that he made man. It was not for love that he made his covenant with Abraham. It was not for love that he brought the Israelites out of Egypt or drove out the Canaanites before them. The steadfast love of the Mosaic covenant was, as we saw, rather a fierce mutual loyalty binding liege and vassal than any gentler emotion. God has been strikingly purposeful and fully faithful to his covenant responsibilities. But these attitudes fall well short of love. Even when he performs a kind deed for an individual, as when he hears Hannah's prayer and she bears a son, Samuel, he never makes, nor does anyone ever make of him, any reference to his having kind feelings. Consider Exodus 2:23-24. A long time after that, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites were groaning under the bondage and cried out, and their cry for help from the bondage rose up to God. God heard their moaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. God is not moved by their condition. He does not grieve for their condition. He merely knows their condition. The text does not say, "His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whom he loved," as so easily it might. The verbs of the passage repeated when God commissions Moses are verbs of perception only. Heard, remembered, looked upon, took notice of. And even fully allowing for the emotive force that the corresponding Hebrew verbs can carry, the sense of abstention from emotion is inescapable here. Classical Hebrew has abundant resources for the expression of emotion, and this passage declines to draw on them. It is no exaggeration to say that, to judge from the entire text of the Bible from Genesis 1 through Isaiah 39, the Lord does not know what love is. Equally striking, if not more so, God takes no pleasure in anything or anybody. Against this sweeping statement, we may note, to be sure, a few counter-instances. At Genesis 8:21, when the floodwaters recede, Noah offers a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground because of man," at least implying that he had taken pleasure in the odor. Near the end of the curses detailed in Deuteronomy 28, Moses warns, "And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you." And when Solomon asks the Lord for wisdom, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. But these few meager allusions to divine delight or pleasure are the very opposite of representative. They are virtually the only passages of the sort. In their paucity, They serve only to highlight the otherwise total silence of the Bible, from Genesis through 2 Kings, about divine joy, happiness, or pleasure. Men and women express their joy in God. In fact, the Israelites are required to do so. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses repeatedly orders Israel to rejoice before the Lord and warns, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies." But Moses never describes the Lord as glad at this gladness. God takes no joy in their joy. Even in moments of peak religious exaltation, as when Moses and the Israelites sing to him after he saves them from Pharaoh's army, or when Deborah and Barak sing to him after he saves them from the Canaanites, the Lord never evinces any answering exaltation of his own. Once this pattern is recognized, even the description of God at the close of each day of creation, "And God saw that it was good," takes on a weirdly anhedonic quality. The text does not read, as so obviously it might, "And God rejoiced, for it was good." God does not rejoice. He never rejoices. He takes no pleasure even in himself. The Tanakh's abstention from attributing to him any satisfaction with his creative work begins, in effect, a long and remarkably consistent series of such abstentions. On innumerable occasions between the creation of the world and the fall of Jerusalem, the Lord God might have given evidence of joy or pleasure. For all Israel's stubbornness, the victories have been many, the occasions not wanting. But with a few exceptions, he has not taken the occasions. In the earlier chapters of this book, we have deliberately sought to highlight those exceptions. There may be no direct reference to joy or pleasure in the Lord's response to David at 2 Samuel 7, the oracle that Nathan delivers after David has danced before the tabernacle and spontaneously declared his wish to build the Lord a temple. But one may hear an unwanted note of personal warmth in the Lord's first ever reference to himself as a father. Earlier, Exodus 33 notes, with understated wonderment, that the Lord and Moses converse as two human friends might. And on the strength of that friendship, the Lord checks his wrath against Israel and takes up residence in a tent in Israel's camp. Still earlier, Joseph is said to enjoy the steadfast love or the kindness and faithfulness of God without reference to his being in any way the vehicle for the creation of a covenanted nation. But these are mere flickers of possibility. In the main, God's character is, page after page, book after book, one of imperious impassivity, frequently interrupted by rage. Is this character inhuman or merely inhumane? Or inhumane because inhuman? The ancient Israelite genius who first thought of a God who would be personal but not sexual cannot have simply stumbled upon this idea or patched it together from earlier ideas. It is simply not that kind of idea. A great many ideas about the Lord God are indeed patched together from earlier ideas, and this book has never concealed the patchwork. But this idea is different. Nothing like it was known anywhere in the civilization where it emerged at any time before it emerged. A genius original enough to have had this idea in the first place may well have been original enough to put measures in place to protect it. That is, to begin a literary tradition of portraying the personal asexual God in such a way that he would not by degrees be sexualized. The text of the Tanakh from Genesis through 2 Kings is rather freely anthropomorphic. We hear of the arm, hand, finger, and face of God, among other physical references, and the angels of God, indistinguishable from God himself, have male bodies including, one can infer, genitalia. But perhaps because, even in everyday life, human language uses the parts and functions of the human body in endlessly metaphorical ways, These anthropomorphisms never seem to derogate in the slightest from the godlikeness of God. The writer's judgment that this was a liberty that could be taken is confirmed by centuries of readers who have known without being told that the arm that God extended against Egypt was not an ordinary human arm. But, perhaps with equally good reason, the same writer may have concluded that certain bodily feelings would indeed derogate from the godlikeness of God by derogating from the perfection of his power. The most obvious insistence of this is sexual desire, which we rightly recognize as a passion rather than an action, using a word cognate in our language with the word passive. Pleasure is not a feat. Lust is something to which one yields, not something one does. And someone in the grip of lust surrenders a degree of power to whatever or whoever has aroused the lust. The same is true, if less obviously, of the other tender emotions. Grief is the wreckage of desire. The loved person or thing is gone, but the desire for him, her, or it remains. True joy is always a surprise, and, to that extent, an infringement on one's privacy and autonomy. Compassion, as the very word shows, is a variety of passion. One feels with the object of one's compassion whatever he or she is feeling. And to the extent that the compassionate or piteous feelings are involuntary, they derogate from the perfection of one's self-control. There is so great a degree of bodily interaction and bodily interdependence in all this that it is, so to speak, perilous to predicate it of a being whose power, as well as whose asexuality, one wishes to insist on. The diffuse, visceral physicality in the sentence, "The Lord was moved to pity," vastly exceeds in its sexualizing, corporalizing potential the sentence, "The Lord extended his arm." Perhaps this is why the writers who produced the Pentateuch and the former prophets were willing to write endless variations of the latter sentence, but never came close to the former. As for the untender emotions that these writers do feel free to predicate of God, perhaps we can say that they are, yes, emotions, but not passions. At Genesis 6:6-7, we read, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and his heart was saddened. The Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the men whom I created, men together with beasts, creeping things, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them." The words regretted and saddened are used, of course, but as the action to be taken indicates, this regret and sadness flow not from an attachment, but from the sundering of an attachment. Anger and displeasure, and, as we have seen, the Lord is endlessly angry and displeased, have the same sundering effect. Far from creating any vulnerability in the Lord via some physical sympathy or other link between him and a human being, they restore a separateness and invulnerability, especially because God's anger is always perfectly controlled. The Lord God, except perhaps at Sinai, never comes close to losing his temper. Usually, the only negative consequence of God's anger for God himself is the discontinuance of his covenant with Israel, or in the extreme case foreseen in Deuteronomy 28, the genocidal termination of his relationship with Israel. So it was also when, in the verse just quoted, he repented of the creation of all animal life. If Noah and his ark had not mitigated that action and all animal life on earth had ended, in what condition would God be? He would be the God he was at the end of the fourth day of creation, before birds, reptiles, mammals, or human beings were created. And when has he ever been more godlike than that? Although, from the point of view of the writer who characterized him for the first time, God may well have had to be made inhumane because he had first been made inhuman, we certainly cannot rule out the possibility that this same writer was inspired by human beings who had sought to seem godlike by seeming inhuman. Though the human character of whom the Lord God would be the simple projection can indeed have scarcely ever lived, surely many a power-hungry warlord has sought to portray himself as without pity, beyond need, and above passion, intimidating in his unpredictable anger, and imperious for no discernible motive. Is not the mask of power ever thus? No matter that it can never be more than a mask, no matter that no human being is ever truly beyond need or above passion, or that anger aimed at intimidation eventually becomes predictable, or that undiscernible motives are still motives. If the mask is well made, it can still terrify. And the compelling power of the Lord God, as the Tanakh first portrays him, is that the terrifying mask on his face is his face itself. But then his face changes. Something happens to bring him from his condition of fierce and protracted affective latency to the lyric ardor that bursts upon us in 2 Isaiah. In ordinary human experience, is any spirit more broken than that of an older woman deserted by her husband, a grass widow, a widow by abandonment? Of the innumerable possible moments in a love history, this is the point at which the Lord God, who never goes through the usual steps in the usual order, seems to take his most decisive step. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. One of the greatest novels ever written about the learning of love is Gustave Flaubert's ironic L'Education Sentimentale. Its moral, to put it in one line, is before you can have a love, you must have an unrequited love. The Lord God is no Frederick Moreau, no shallow romantic in love with himself as Flaubert's protagonist is. The aspirations of the two are clearly different, and their failures are also different. But failure is indeed what the Lord God and Frederick have in common. What each learns about love comes at the end of a failed affair that neither, while it is in progress, deigns to think of as truly a love affair at all. God is in the condition of a man who has beaten his wife and thrown her out of their house. She has turned herself into little more than a common whore, humiliating herself as well as him, consorting with the most repugnant of their neighbors. He was endlessly patient with her, sending one intermediary after another to remonstrate with her and warn her, but to no avail. She was sunk in her vice. And so at length he threw her out. Let the neighbors do what they want with her. He is finished with her. Or so he thinks. An action that ought not to have brought any surprises in its train, given that it had been foreseen, repeatedly predicted, and understood by both of them from the beginning as the inevitable consequence of this kind of behavior, does bring a surprise, a huge surprise. He discovers for the first time what it means to love her. He discovers that he had never truly loved her before. He takes her back, and whether or not she has changed when he does so, he has unmistakably changed. There is an utterly new tone in his voice. The noun for love in the Hebrew phrase translated previously by everlasting love is hesed. And hesed, we said earlier, the steadfast love or kindness and faithfulness of the covenant, is the loyalty that binds liege and vassal, rather than any more tender or personal feeling. Lest there be any doubt, reference is made to the covenant and its permanence in the verses immediately following those quoted above. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. This is undeniably covenant love, but the covenant relationship, always potentially more than contractual, is just as undeniably reaching a new intensity. And marital reconciliation is, at such a moment, the perfect metaphor. Many a marriage in the course of human history has been begun without feelings of love. The contracting spouses, when they promise to love and to cherish, are not necessarily insincere. Particularly in an arranged marriage, and the marriage of Israel to God was an arranged marriage, Israel had no choice about it, what the couple promises, in effect, the degree of love-like behavior required to meet the other, more external obligations of the contract. Many a marriage continues on this basis until death parts the spouses, and if Israel had remained faithful to God, the metaphorical marriage between God and Israel could have remained indefinitely on a comparable basis, the basis set out by the Deuteronomic covenant. But Israel did not remain faithful. By the massive testimony of the prophets, the nation actually changed its religion. And the breaking of the initial covenant, the violent termination of the marriage, now leads, improbably enough, to a new relationship established on, for God and implicitly for Israel, a drastically different emotional basis. The novelty for God is greater than the novelty for Israel. God has never been loved by his mother or father. He has no mother or father. He has had no friend except Moses. One way or another, his entire emotional life has occurred within the bounds of one singular collective relationship. David, to name just one Israelite, when he loves Jonathan, Saul, Bathsheba, Abigail, or Absalom, does not do so in function of his relationship with God. But God has had no effective relationship that is not part of his collective relationship with Israel. Any change in that relationship, therefore, is proportionately, if paradoxically, of much greater effective importance for him than for any individual Israelite or even for Israel as a whole. It would be wrong to say that, at this point in his story, God falls in love with Israel, or falls in love with mankind for the first time. What he feels is more accurately described as loving pity. At 62:5, looking forward to his happy future with Israel, he says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you," which sounds like love. Certainly, rejoicing and delight are predicated of God after Isaiah 40, as they never have been before. And yet, as fuller quotation shows, the context is of pity. "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, 'My delight is in her, and your land married.' For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Is it possible to marry or to remarry out of pity? Of course it is. The Lord's remarriage to Israel is not motivated purely by pity, but we must at least speak of a pitying love or a loving pity. But to say this takes nothing away from the fact that, looking on the consequences of his own action, God has been surprised into a new sense of himself. And within this surprise, there is another surprise of even greater moment. In the rough hierarchy of emotions that most modern Western men and women carry, love seems a step closer to maturity than does pity. Someone capable of pity, but incapable of love, well, what could such a person be? But in the emotional evolution of the creator of the world, pity may be of far greater eventual consequence than love, for it involves a radical revision of the meaning of suffering. In the mental life of the Lord God, as we saw it from Genesis through 2 Kings, there was no need for pity. The wicked did not deserve it when they were punished. The good did not need it, for they were rewarded. True, the actions of God were never entirely bounded by considerations of human good and evil. That is, the possibility of purely arbitrary action was never denied. However, particularly after the book of Deuteronomy, God's actions were almost always seen as the enactment of reward or punishment, and, by clear implication, he never made a mistake. By equally clear implication, as God allows himself to feel pity, the feeling carries within it the suspicion of mistake. At 40:2, the Lord tells Isaiah to cry to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. At 51:22-23, again speaking to Jerusalem, the Lord says, "Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors." The first quotation is a half-admission that the Lord's punishment has gone too far. The second, that the nations which were allegedly inflicting no more than the Lord's ordained punishment on Israel have gone further than he intended, and now themselves deserve punishment. In that case, events are less than perfectly under his control. But either way, the result is unmerited suffering for Jerusalem. One kind of response to this perception on the Lord's part is simply the promise to make it up to Israel. In Isaiah 54, continuing his address to Israel as his reclaimed wife, the Lord says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones." Three verses later, as if to admit, at least in principle, that not all of Israel's misfortunes have come as punishment from his hand, he says, "If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals, and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall prosper, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." The very last lines insist on the Lord's sovereignty in detail over all those who might bring or have brought destruction on Israel. But the first lines move in a different direction. And that direction is confirmed by the Lord's promise to change a city built of stone into one built of jewels. He is making amends. This response, by a simple correction, restores the mental universe in which God has operated from the beginning. The good are rewarded, the evil punished. And if the accounts are out of balance, God will bring them into balance, though it may take a little while. A little while is all that, most of the time, Isaiah expects will be necessary. But he has taken one of the basic options in coping with the problem of evil, as it has come to be called. When the innocent are seen to suffer and the evil to prosper, what do we infer? There seem to be only a few possibilities. 1. Yes, the innocent do suffer and the wicked prosper. The world is immoral, in effect, ruled by a fiend. 2. No, the innocent suffer, and the wicked prosper only some of the time. Sometimes the innocent prosper, and the wicked suffer. The world is amoral and meaningless, in effect, ruled by nobody or by chance. 3. Yes, the innocent do sometimes suffer here and now, and the wicked do sometimes prosper here and now. But our world of time and space is only a part of the real world. Later, or elsewhere, the innocent will receive their just reward, and the wicked their just punishment. The world, if you see it whole, is moral, in effect, ruled by a just judge. 4. The prosperity of the wicked need imply only mercy in a world judge. As for the suffering of the innocent, it is not simply evil, option 1, or simply meaningless, option 2, or simply to be compensated for, option 3. It may, instead of any of these, be meritorious by serving as a tool by which the just judge ultimately brings justice to all. The innocent who suffer will ultimately be rewarded beyond the innocent who do not suffer. The world is moral. In effect, it is ruled by a mysteriously just judge who sometimes requires human suffering to achieve his ends. Options 3 and 4 are clearly related. In effect, where option 3 foresees another place or time, heaven or the future, option 4 discerns another dimension. Most often, the Lord speaks of option 3, the future rather than heaven, turning Israel's punishment to reward by an enlargement of the context. But in the last of several poems that speak of a servant who seems to be, simultaneously, Israel personified and some real person, quite possibly the prophet himself, option 4 is given its first articulation. The suffering referred to in this extraordinary poem is never denied. It is an extreme, appalling, heart-rending sorrow. However, the Lord is unwilling either to regard the suffering as meaningless, or, in the manner of the later book of Job, to make it the occasion for exalting himself beyond good and evil. The Lord gives no indication that he believes in any such transcendentally amoral universe. His servant has suffered. His servant will be rewarded. But en route from suffering to reward, his servant will have brought redemption to many. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men, so shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What has happened to God that he is speaking this way? His life has surprised him. When he punished Israel, he did not anticipate that her sorrow would lead him toward love. Even less did he anticipate that the interaction of her sorrow and his love would have as its precipitate this radically revised notion of what sorrow actually is, or can be. Not all of the poem, of course, is spoken by God. The middle verses may be spoken by Isaiah. They may also be spoken by God, quoting the unidentified group of people, we, us, who look upon his servant in horror, in awe, and eventually in gratitude. Is that group Israel? Then why is it not called by that name? Unlike some later biblical writers, 2 Isaiah is not given to code. He almost always names names. We don't know the answer. But one way or another, framed as it is by God's words in its opening and closing verses, this haunting poem represents a change in God's mind that is even more important than his crossing or his near crossing to love. And the change has come about, just as every previous change has come about, by the unmistakable subversion of his ostensible intentions. Accident is a part, but usually only a part, of all human experience. Perhaps because God has no life other than the one he lives through mankind, because, in other words, there is no purely divine experience from which he might benefit, nearly all his key experiences seem to subvert his intentions. After each of his major actions, he discovers that he has not done quite what he thought he was doing, or has done something he never intended to do. He did not realize when he told mankind to be fertile and increase that he was creating an image of himself that was also a rival creator. He did not realize when he destroyed his rival that he would regret the destruction of his image. He did not realize that his covenant with Abraham, the reconciliation of such contrary urges within his own character, would require him, precisely because he had so effectively made Abraham into a great nation, to go to war with Egypt. He did not realize when he went to war with Egypt that his victory would leave him with an entire people on his hands and would require him to become a lawgiver for them and conquer a land for them to live in. He did not realize when he gave them the law that where there is law there can be transgression, and that therefore he himself had turned an implicitly unbreakable covenant into an explicitly breakable one. He did not realize when he began to withdraw from his alliance with Israel, after Israel's first minor infidelities, that the aftermath would be the rise of a king, David, whose charisma would draw the Lord, almost despite himself, into a quasi-parental relationship with his semi-abandoned ally. He did not realize when his erstwhile ally deserted him wholesale and he made Assyria and Babylonia the tools of his vengeance that he was creating a new international role for himself. He did not realize that once they had inflicted his punishment for him, his feelings, rather than only those of a vindicated suzerain, would also be those of a grieving husband for a battered wife. He did not realize, as he contemplated her suffering, that he would find a meaning in human suffering unlike any he had ever seen before. The inference that one might make, looking at the entire course of his history to this point, from the outside, is that God is only very imperfectly self-conscious, and very slightly in control of the consequences of his words and actions. Even from inside that history, his own inferences come one at a time, often gropingly after the fact. Here is how he puts it in 2 Isaiah. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." On the surface, he is boasting of the power of his word. Beneath the surface, he is admitting that his word is as poorly under his control as rain that has already fallen from the sky, and that his thoughts must strain to be equal to his experience. "Behold, I do a new thing." Yes, and behold, you think a new thought, one whose implications you will be sorting out for a long while to come. Though drastically unlike mankind in some ways, God is like his creatures in that he too lives his life one stage at a time, and his protestations to the contrary notwithstanding, he is painfully unable to foresee his end in his beginning.